before we begin to say, let's go to God in prayer. Our God in heaven, we are so grateful for the opportunity that we have to again open up our Bibles and read from the book of Psalms. This book has been such a blessing for us. In the very few Psalms that we have read in the last few weeks, we have been so blessed to really understand more about who you are, to see the laments of David, to see the faith of David, to see the praise of David, and to realize what a great God you are to him. And then to see David foreshadowing Jesus, who was to come. It's such a rich study, and we are so grateful that we have the opportunity to do this. We pray, God, that as we read through Psalms 8 and 9 and 10 today, that we will again have our minds open to understand your word more perfectly, and that we will be edified, and that we will learn and be challenged by what we read. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' wonderful name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's get started. Psalm 8. I'm going to get a brave volunteer to read Psalm 8 for us, the whole thing. Justin, you mind doing that for us? Thanks for volunteering. Justin Lynch.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and their revenge will cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of a man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than you, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
All right, what's the theme of this song?
Lord's majesty.
It's a song of praise, isn't it? Which is a little bit of, it's interesting that after reading through Psalm 7 and Psalm 6, where David has been talking about fleeing from his enemies and lamenting about this and lament, all of a sudden you have Psalm 8, which is just completely praise. The book of Psalms is a good mix of all sorts of reactions to God's greatness. It's almost like someone had the title of a series of Psalms. And, you know, I had it right here. There's a psalm for every mood. There's a psalm for every time. There's a psalm for every season. There it is. Psalm for every season. There's a psalm for every season of life. And as you go through the book of Psalms, that's one of the benefits of reading through the book of Psalms from Psalm 1 all the way to the end is that you see and feel that it's like just the variations between each of those psalms. And I'm glad we're doing this. We've been going through the book of Psalms right now, and we're trying to go through the first book of Psalms. And then we'll go on to something else, and then we'll come back to Psalms. But that's our goal right now. Just a couple quick things about Psalm 8. First of all, I wanted to say something about the first line. In most modern versions, it's going to say, O Lord, our Lord. And I just wanted to make a mention about some of us are new to Bible study, but Lord is written a little bit differently in those two occasions, right? The first Lord, how could you describe that? Yeah, it's all capital letters, right? Why is it all capital letters? Why? Yes, it's Jehovah or Yahweh. It's because of, and I'm not going to go into the history of the traditions and why they have done this in modern translations. But when in the Old Testament, whenever the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, it's a four-letter word, is mentioned in the Old Testament, whenever that's mentioned, instead of writing out Yahweh or Jehovah, because there's questions about pronunciation and because of traditions among the Jews, they have decided instead to write Lord, but write it in all caps, Lord in all caps, so that you know that this is the name of God. I don't agree with that tradition. I really wish that we would have the name of God written in our translations, especially in psalms like this, where you say, "O Lord, our Lord." Which Lord is it? And sometimes when you're just reading through it and reading quickly through these psalms, we don't notice the capital letters or the small case letters and don't appreciate that. No, it's saying the name of the Lord here. It's saying the name of Yahweh here. I happen to have a version here that says, "O Yahweh, our Lord." We're talking about the name of God. He is our Lord. And that ends this psalm in the same way. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I don't think it's wrong to have a version that has the Lord in all caps. That's fine. That's the way most modern versions go these days. However, we do need to discipline ourselves to see that and think in our minds, whenever you see Lord and written that way, just think Yahweh or think Jehovah. This is the name of God, and appreciate that. I think it's especially important in the book of Psalms itself to notice how God is described and what words are used to describe God. Especially when you look at, I have a PowerPoint presentation or a slide up here if you want to, but there's a slide that I have that puts the uses of Yahweh in each of the books of Psalms. There are 5 books of Psalms, and each one of those books, if you count how many times Yahweh is used and count how many times Elohim is used. What is Elohim? Anybody know what Elohim is? That's the word for God. And so that's the very common word for God. And so if you look at just, is in this psalm, is God called Yahweh, or is he called Elohim, which is the general word for God? It is amazing that in book one, how often Yahweh is used. Yahweh. And Elohim is not used very often at all. I mean, compared to how often Yahweh is used. And then you get to book 5, and there is a dramatic flip. Instead of saying Yahweh very often, we're going to say Elohim more often. And I say that just to say that it's one of those interesting things, and maybe we don't have all of the reasons. Well, why did they do it this way? Why did they do it this way? Why is it all structured in this way in the book of Psalms? There's a lot of questions that we have. However, knowing that there is great purpose in choosing which name we are going to use, I think it makes it not just interesting, but also just for as good Bible students, just to take note. Well, what word is being used here? Why might this be something that is useful? Especially when we talk about Yahweh, the name of God. And just instead of just saying God, God is going, if you say God, that's going to bring up ideas of what? Here's God, he's powerful. He is the creator. But if we talk about Yahweh, what are some other ideas that come up? There is this personal connection, yeah. Sometimes Yahweh is called the covenant name of God because this is the way that God introduced himself to the Israelites. Moses says, "I don't know what your name is. I'm going to go back to the Israelites and what should I tell them? I am who I am." And there's a lot to be said about, okay, what does this name mean? But he introduces himself with this name, and that's an important name, an important concept. And so in this first book of Psalms, I challenge you just to take note how often he introduces himself as Yahweh. And God, and David talks to God as Yahweh. And there's this idea of this covenant, a promise that God has with his people. That just brings out a lot of things just in one word. And so be noticing that as we go through the book of Psalms. But, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That first line, of course, is repeated at the very end. So you have what is called an inclusio, which is it's like bookends, at the very beginning, very end, and gives an idea, okay, this is exactly what this psalm is all about. He says, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and the nursing babes, you establish strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease. So what does he do in verse 1? God displays his splendor. Does that remind you of another psalm? Very famous psalm? Psalm 19, where he says what? Psalm 19, verse 1. Can you remember? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. It gives us this idea that when we look out up in the heavens, what are the heavens doing? They're talking to us. They're telling us what? Wow, God is great. God is good. Wow. Whoa. Have you ever been out to see the stars outside of Philadelphia? But even in Philadelphia, sitting in Philadelphia, it's amazing. But once you start getting outside where there's not so much light pollution, wow, it will just absolutely floor you. This last year, at around wintertime, my family, we got to go out to Utah and Arizona where there was no light at all, and it was just, wow, you don't need a TV. Just put the stars up there, and it was absolutely cold, but absolutely amazing. These heavens are declaring, and what is amazing to me is that the more that we know about the heavens, the more that we are astounded. It's not just that we start learning more about the stars that are close to us and say, oh yeah, okay, well that's how we did it. No, we start learning more and more and more and more that we just don't understand. And how is this that what works? It looks like the stars are doing this, but then now it looks like they're doing this. I don't understand. And how is it that these stars that I am seeing right now are how many light years away? It's just mind-boggling to think how big this galaxy is. Okay, our galaxy, but then there are more galaxies. When you look at the universe and all that God has created, and then this verse says, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. It's like above, the universe is smaller than God, in other words. He is the creator. He has done all of this. And so however big I think God is, I'm shooting for a God that's too small. God is huge. And God is powerful. But then what does he do in verse 2? Who else shouts the glory of God? The small things. From the mouth of babes, from infants and nursing babes. What is the idea there? Isn't it the idea of small things? And so I love this idea. From the things that are so huge, I don't even know how to talk about it, but you know, you think about this nebula that is huge, is gas in space that is light years across. I can't even capture that. But then turn it around, and even the smallest, the humblest, most needy things declare the glory of God. That is just amazing. And so even thinking, okay, the more that we know about the small things, the more that we take our microscopes and instead of looking in telescopes, the more we start looking in microscopes at the smallest cells that we have, what do we start saying? Whoa, I didn't know all that was going on in there. The more that you know about science, the more that you know about this creation, the more you will praise God and praise this, and just be astounded by what he has done around us. But it's interesting in verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, or babies, you have established strength. God has established strength. Has established strength in whom? In the babies. And that seems to be the idea here. And you are not only creating all of these stars, but you're also protecting whom? The babies. A God who is worried about supernovas is also looking with great love at these small creatures. Isn't that amazing? The President of the United States, Grace is not here to talk about the President. She works for him. But the President of the United States has so much to work on that there are some tasks that he just says, I don't have time for that. There are some people that he says, I don't have time for you because I'm worried about not going to war with all these different countries. Does that make sense? He's not powerful enough to have a mind to be able to capture then even the ideas of the little people. Does that make sense? But our God is not like that. He not only takes in and creates this great universe, but also he has the power and the ability to listen to our thoughts, to listen to our prayers, and to take care and establish strength against, in verse 2, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. He protects them, in other words. That's an amazing idea. In verse 3, however, he's going to contrast something. In verse 3, he says, we see your heavens, the work of your fingers. I don't know exactly what the idea there is, but maybe it's the idea. These are these delicate things that he's just placed. He's placed the stars. He's worked them with his fingers. The moon, the stars, which you have established. And then what is the psalmist's idea? What's his reaction in verse 4? Who am I? What is man? It's interesting that is the exact reaction of so many scientists when they look at the stars. They see a world, and their reaction, their conclusion, when they look back and see that pale blue dot, what is their reaction? We're nothing. We're insignificant. The Earth is insignificant. Look at all the universe. But in reality, when you understand how intricate our bodies are, how intricate this world is, how intricately made and purposefully made our life is, we have to ask, why has God done this? I am small. But at the same time, why has God put so much effort into this small thing? That just... again, brings our minds and say, what has God done here? What is man that you remember him? What is the Son of Man that you took care of him? Yet you have made him what? Here's the amazing things. You have made him what? You made him a little lower than the angels. Does anyone have a different version? A little lower than? Heavenly beings? The word there is actually, it's interesting, the word there is Elohim. In the Hebrew, in the Greek text, it's going to say you have made him a little lower than the angels. In the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, it's going to say you have made him a little lower than Elohim, which could be translated in several different ways. It could be like heavenly beings. The most common way is you've made him a little lower than God, which really is kind of interesting if you think about what he is doing in this passage. He's saying you've made him a little lower than God, and then you've turned around and you've done what? You've crowned him with majesty. You have made him to do what in verse 6? Given him dominion. You've made him to rule. You've given him sheep and oxen, animals, the birds of the heavens. What does that remind you of? What's that? Okay, reminds you of Jesus? Everything reminds us of Jesus. I'm looking for another question. we'll come back to Jesus in a little bit. I'm thinking about Adam in Genesis chapter 1. Do you remember how Adam was created? That Adam was created in what? In the image of God. What in the world that God would take us and not create us like the other beasts of the field, but he's created us in the image of God. We are not worthy of that, but he's done it. And then he turns around and he says, now go and make dominate this creation. I'm going to put you in this creation. Now you go dominate it. He has made us a little lower than the angels, obviously. He's made us in the image of God, maybe the idea here too. However, he says, now you go out and you dominate and you use this. Why is David saying all these things? It's just amazing. Looking at the universe, I am so small, but you have made me so big. And who am I? And what is his reaction finally in verse 9? Oh, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's an amazing psalm. It's an amazing idea. Now, anybody have any thoughts about this psalm? Any other thoughts about this psalm?
Verse 2 is interesting to me. It says it's out of the mouth of these infants that he's establishing strength. I know when Jesus quotes this, he says established praise. And he's at the temple and they're saying, why don't you stop right from saying these things? I wonder if part of the point is that God gives us strength when we praise him. That here I'm small and insignificant. I'll learn to trust his great power and might when I worship. It's in worship that we were reminded that our Lord is majestic, his name is to go out in all the earth, and we're made strong. We learn something about his glory and goodness.
Yeah, it is interesting. That's a quotation that's in Matthew. I don't have my...
Matthew
21, thank you. That's in Matthew 21, verse 16. Where are my notes when I... Oh, here they are. So Matthew 21, verse 16, you remember the occasion he's in the temple, and here are these children, and they are saying, Hosanna. And then the scribes and the chief priests and the scribes come out, and they say what?
Stop.
Make them stop. It's almost like they are going back to Psalm 8, they are the adversaries, the enemies in this case. But Jesus defends them. He defends them by saying, from the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have established strength. This is what's supposed to happen. So this is like a fulfillment of these ideas in Matthew chapter 21. That's a good connection. There are a couple other places where this psalm is actually quoted to talk about Jesus. And if you want to just write these down, this is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, meditates about Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, and applies this psalm to Jesus. It just looking at this text, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man? What's the common description that Jesus uses for himself when he's here on earth? I'm the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And what is the Son of Man that you care for him? What did Jesus do when he came to earth? He became lower than the angels. And so this is very just aptly used for him, but then especially used aptly used for him to talk about how God has put all things under his feet. He has made even death to be subject to him. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27 is also going to quote this psalm. And Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. There's just several places we could go with this. But those are some of the places that are important to see. Using this psalm to talk about Jesus, he was going to come and God was going to subject everything under his feet, and finally the last enemy would be death itself. Okay, any comments about Psalm 8 before we transition to Psalm 9 and 10? We kind of have to run with some of these psalms because we have two psalms left. Okay, that was a great invitation for comments, wasn't it? All right, Psalm 9 and 10. Psalm 9 and 10. If you have any comments or thoughts, just bring them to me after class. I'd love to hear your ideas. But we really need to get into Psalm 9 and 10. And what I've done here in Psalm 9 and 10, I've printed it out on one page. And what we're going to do is we're going to read this, and we're going to read both of the psalms, both psalms at the same time. Well, one right after the other, in other words. And so we're going to read both of these psalms because it really seems that these psalms are psalms that are meant to go together. And we'll talk more about this in just a moment. But let's read Psalm 9 and then Psalm 10. Psalm 9 and then Psalm 10. Justin, do you mind reading Psalm 8? And then, let's see, Justin, Father Justin, can you read Psalm 10? Yeah, Psalm 9 and then Psalm 10. Yes, thank you.
I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on a throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known and executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not men prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men.
Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hostily pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and oppressed, so that man who is on earth may strike terror no more.
Thank you, Justin. Thank you, Justin. Ah, I got Justin to read as well. All the Justins are reading today. So we have these two psalms, and thank you for reading these psalms. A couple things just very quickly. It seems that these two psalms are meant to be to go together, or that originally they were, instead of being two psalms, it looks like they may have been one psalm. And I say that, just give you just a couple reasons why that we might say this. One reason is that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, also in the Latin Vulgate, so these different translations that are very, very old, they do combine these two psalms into one psalm. Apart from that, you have a ton of linguistic and thematic ties between these two psalms. Just give me an example. What are some things that you just saw continually coming up? Can you think of anything?
The Lord's throne.
The Lord's throne coming up continually, that he is on his throne. And this is one thing that I'll challenge. We're not going to have enough time to do this together right now, to do all of the different parallels. But today, when you go home, as a family, or just by yourself or whatever you can do, take some time to just look at the words on both sides and notice some of the connections between the two psalms. And I think you'll be very amazed on how much of a connection, especially look for just not just words themselves, but ideas of either being forgotten or forgetting. If you look for that particular theme, it is all throughout this psalm. The very memory of them is going to perish. The wicked is going to perish. In verse 6, those who know your name have put their trust in you. They know who you are. If you keep on going, just considering this idea of God is one who remembers. God does not forget, but the wicked have forgotten him, and the humble don't want to be forgotten. That is that's a huge theme. And there are several other things as you go through this psalm, just to make some connections and see how is it that the psalmist uses this theme, plays with this theme, elaborates on this theme, and really brings out some very amazing ideas. And so there's a lot of linguistic linguistic combinations that you have between the two psalms. Aside from that, also many of the psalms that we have seen thus far have had some type of subtitle right before the psalm. You remember that? So, for example, even Psalm 9. What is this title that comes at the beginning of Psalm 9?
To the choir master.
Yeah. So whatever that means, that's interesting. But you have this title right before. So many of the psalms in Book 1 are going to have a title, but now all of a sudden this one doesn't have a title. What's going on there? But I think probably for me the clearest indication that we're dealing with two psalms that ought to be one psalm is the fact that we have what is called an acrostic. What is an acrostic? We have acrostics in English too. What are those?
They have a word, and each letter you start either a word or a phrase for each letter of that one word.
Yeah, so give an example. You take your last name and say, okay, Rafe. Last name. What is something that's that distinguishes the Rafes? My last name is Rafe, by the way. What distinguishes the Rafes from other people? R. Well, now I'm put on the spot. R. They are
really cool.
Really cool. A, awesome. I, Interesting. F.
Fun.
There we go. There we go. Okay. Perfect. You guys are great. Spanish terms are coming to my mind. Feo means ugly, but don't go there. But that's what an acrostic is. But you can also do that with the ABCs. You can go ABCs. You've all seen poems that like ABCs for boys, ABCs for girls. And so these are the ABCs for marriage. And every type of theme has some kind of ABCs poem. Those are acrostics. Well, even in Hebrew, Hebrew poetry, there are many psalms that are acrostics. Sometimes, if you have a Bible, they will make a note of that acrostic. And in mine, for example, they made a note about where the different letters are found. And it goes through the Hebrew alphabet here. And so I've tried to go, the version that's on the sheet is actually ESV, but I've gone through and I've put the Hebrew letters off to the side so that you can appreciate that. There's other psalms that are more well known as being an acrostic. What's the most well known one?
Psalm
119. And Psalm 119 is the biggest psalm of all of the book of Psalms, and it talks all about what? What's the theme of Psalm 119? The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is good. The law of the Lord is great. The law of the Lord is... How many words can you use to describe the law of the Lord? And you go down the whole Hebrew alphabet in order to say this phrase over and over and over. Why would you do that? Why would you have an acrostic at all? What would be the purpose?
Sometimes when you have so much to say, you have to limit yourself somehow.
Okay.
So you say, you only say these 26 things about, well, these four things about the Raphaim.
Okay.
So you only say four things. Might as well say these.
Yeah, okay. So here's, so it gives some type of structure and limits, we have to make sure we choose well what we're going to say with each of those. What are some other ideas?
Maybe if you didn't have access to scriptures, it would be a way of helping you memorize.
Yeah, that's a good one. It's just, and often, I think, in fact, our kids upstairs are using the alphabet to go through songs, and they say, okay, here is a verse that starts with the letter A, and we're going to memorize this verse. It's kind of a super... official way, but it's a good way to remember these songs as you go through A, B, C, D, and you remember these particular verses. That's great for memory purposes. Well, it might be another idea. If I go from A to Z, what do I mean by that?
Covered everything.
I've covered everything, and I wonder if that is especially the idea when you're going through Psalm 119, and you're going from A to Z. Well, that would be English, but if you go from A to Z in Hebrew, you're saying, I love the law, I love everything about the law, I love it from A to Z. Does that make sense? And so there may be several different purposes why you might do an acrostic, but when there is an acrostic in the Hebrew text, I think it's helpful to go ahead and identify that it's an acrostic for one reason, because it shows, okay, we're looking at something that we're going to show the length and the breadth of this, but also it helps you to see that maybe this psalm is not necessarily going to follow one distinct line of reasoning or one line of ideas from the beginning all the way to the end. It's more modular sometimes when you have an acrostic like that. But what's interesting, though, about Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, I really think that what we have here is an acrostic, but it's a broken acrostic. I say it's broken because, well, do you see where it says Gimel over here on the left-hand side? You have Aleph. Aleph is mentioned twice in verse 1 and also in verse 2. Then Bet. And then you have Gimel. That's the third letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But then after that, you have Dalet. Dalet's not there. It's not represented. What would happen if I started saying the ABCs and I said A, B, C, E, F, G, what would you automatically think? Whoa, wait, what's going on here? You missed one of the letters. Well, even, you get over to Lamed, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing these letters correctly, but you get over to Lamed, and then you skip over three more over here in Psalm 10. There's three that are missing over here. And then not only are they missing, but you have two of them that are swapped in their order. If you want, here are the, on the reverse side, here are all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I wish I had gotten a better, you can look for them on the internet. Oh, even better, go look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 typically will have the Hebrew letters written out and how to, maybe how to pronounce them, but you can go look at in Psalm 119 and make a comparison with this particular sheet.